This is the third tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Chapter 7 and 8 of the Gospel of Mark. We'll call this whole section of two chapters, Withdrawals to the North and Peter's Confession. There are two trips here, north of Galilee. There is also this sort of the climax, in one sense, of the disciples' realization of who Jesus is, which is reached at this point near the end of the 8th chapter, and rather nicely divides the Gospel of Mark into two parts. The events in which Jesus presents his miracles and his words, and the disciples gradually come more and more to understand who he is. And then as soon as he reinforces that, when Peter confesses, then we begin to have revealed to us the coming death of Jesus. And so, in a sense, that marks the opening phase of the last half of the Gospel of Mark. So we'll call chapter 7 the Great Northern Circuit, a trip of Jesus that runs from Capernaum up into this area, and then apparently around and back here to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. The first incident in this chapter, however, starts before this trip, and in fact takes up better than half the chapter. This is the incident regarding ceremonial cleansing and the tradition of the elders. Let me read you the first part of that, and then we'll explain a few things here. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So we have here some of the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem are coming up. They're looking for things in which Jesus is not doing what they think he ought to do, and they fairly quickly find one where the disciples are doing something of the sort. Since they say nothing about Jesus, apparently Jesus did not do anything to dissatisfy them in this area except allow his disciples to operate this way. We're not talking here about a question of using soap and water and such to wash your hands thoroughly before you eat. I'm sure Jesus, as God, understood the need for things of that variety, and in fact he's not attacked here on this point. The disciples and others of the period doubtless did not understand about bacteria and things of that variety. Here we're talking, however, about a ceremonial hand washing. And the washing was considered quite effective if you just had water run over your hands without any soap. Didn't matter too much what the water was like, although there were some qualifications in that area. Well, this is a ceremonial of some sort, and it's a ceremonial that only seems to go back a generation or so. Well, Mark goes on to explain this particular ceremonial hand cleansing in the next verses. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. We have a little allusion here in the Gospel of Mark for the benefit, presumably, of the Gentile readers, of the whole concern of the Jews, and especially of the Pharisees, for ceremonial cleansings of various sorts. The one would be the hand washing. We see, particularly with the Pharisees, in addition, a full bath every time a person came back from the marketplace by the very observant Pharisees, because they were afraid they might have accidentally touched someone or something that was unclean, and this would render them clean. And then the various other types of washings of cookware and various things of this sort. In fact, in the Babylonian Talmud today, which is the big collection of the oral traditions of the Jews up through about 500 AD, we have, I think, three different volumes that deal with cleansing of various sorts. One volume called Purities, which deals with the question of purification in general, and one named Hands, which deals with the purification of hands, and one called Vessels, Kelim, which deals with how you clean pots. So this was a very high concern of the Pharisees, and it shows up right here. Something which the Pharisees then attack Jesus through his disciples because his disciples are not doing these sorts of things. After all this introduction, Mark gives what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Notice they don't say here, "Why do your disciples not follow the Scripture," or something of this variety. Scripture made no commands in this direction. But the earlier rabbis, We know Hillel and Shammai, the two great rabbis of the previous generation, had agreed that this washing was necessary. And whether it was much older than that, we don't know. But why, he says, do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? The following verses 6 through 13, basically Jesus answers that charge. Why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? And he answers it not by defending them so much, but by pointing out that the Pharisees are doing something far worse. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of man.'" Basically, Jesus says, Isaiah 29:13 is applicable to you. If you look at the passage there, most of it's quoted here. The point basically is this, that the Pharisees' heart attitude is not correct. Their concern is a outward observance, but not an inward attitude of heart. And he says this shows up in obeying man's arrangements with the implication that they do not obey God's commands. And he goes on then to develop that. So Jesus uses this illustration in Isaiah 29:13 as a picture of what they're doing. And then he says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." So he basically answers the Pharisees. They say, "Why do your disciples disobey the tradition of the elders?" He says, "Why do you disobey God's command in order to obey the tradition of the elders?" And having applied Psalm 29:13 to them, he then gives a sample of an example in which they do that very thing. He says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he that speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death." So here he speaks of two passages in Scripture, the commandment, "Honor your father and mother," from Exodus 20, and then Exodus 21, not one of the Ten Commandments, but an elaboration of it, where it says that the penalty for not honoring your parents, and here speaking evil of them, so a rather weak sort of thing, say, answering back to them or something like that. The punishment is, in the Scriptures, capital punishment. We put to death. And what he's about to show is they're doing something far worse than that. So it says, here's the biblical commandment, and now here's your commandment, your tradition of men, verse 11. "But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Anything of mine that you might have been helped by is korban.'" And the word korban is a technical term in the Jewish practice of the time. It means it's dedicated to the temple. And we find from the Talmud that this does not mean that the guy has given away all his goods to the temple and he can't use them either. It means he's given away all his goods to the temple, but he gets to use them until he's dead. And then the temple will get them all. But if he has done this, then, as it goes on to say here, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. So if a person vows all his property to be given to the temple at his death, then he's not allowed to spend it on anybody else while he's alive. He can spend it on himself, but they don't allow him to spend it to support his parents. So basically he's saying, here, speaking against your parents is a crime worthy of death, but you, by your tradition, have allowed people not even to support their parents by this particular device of dedicating the thing to God. So your tradition, setting up or elaborating this korban procedure, has allows you to violate God's law. So his basic answer is that you have invented these extra laws, you're attacking people for not keeping them, but in fact, many of these laws you've invented actually violate the laws of Scripture. Thus, validating the Word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that. So this is just an example. I've not gone into all of them. And in fact, we see more examples of it in the place where he calls down woes upon them in Matthew 23. So here we have a picture of Jesus defending his disciples. It's pretty clear they were violating the tradition of the elders. But his point was that the tradition, the elders, were not, after all, commandments of God, and that these people who were attacking the disciples were, in fact, violating commands of God by observing the traditions of the elders. Then Jesus turns to the crowds that are standing around listening to all of this and to his disciples and gives some further explanation that points out the problems involved here in this whole area of tradition and certain false views on which the tradition is based. And here he's really attacking the Pharisaic theory regarding the meaning of cleansing in Scripture. I think that's what we actually see here. And this continues on down through verse 23. Let me read you the passage here. Afterward, he called the multitude to him again. He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." So the first thing then, he speaks to the crowds, and he gives them kind of a paradox, if you like. It's called a parable down here in verse 17, and one of the kinds of parables, what we call a paradox. That is a saying that seems to be contradictory. And basically his statement here is, there's nothing from outside a man which going into him can defile him. In fact, the things which come out of the man are what defile the man. And this, of course, was quite backwards to the way the rabbis had understood the biblical commandments regarding defilement. Of course, the defilement commandments were matters that you touch something, you become defiled. So something from outside you can defile you. And basically, Jesus then gives them this paradoxical response. He apparently does not say anything more to the crowd, but then he explains it to a certain extent to his disciples. We see that in verse 17 and following. And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the picture basically here then, as he turns to the disciples, he says, look, anything you eat passes through you. It does not become a part of your inner man. And using the term heart here means really what we'd call soul, spirit, the spiritual part of man. It does not become a part of that. It passes on through. What proclaims a man sinner, what defiles him, are the things that he does. And the things that he does, what he says, does, thinks, etc., they all come from inside. What Jesus is really saying is, it's not the things outside that are man's problem. It's the things that are inside that are man's problem. And these things are not going to be solved by these various sorts of regulations regarding cleansing. So basically what he is saying is that the Pharisaic understanding that somehow these external things, if you kept clear of them, you're going to be okay, is not in fact a right view of the matter. And we have an interesting remark in verse 9, which I would suggest may well be Peter's observation then on the kosher regulations. There were certain foods which were declared unclean and certain foods which were declared clean according to the Mosaic law. And I think what we have here is Peter's remark then explaining this in verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. I take that to be Peter's remark, though it could perfectly well be Mark's. It's not Jesus, presumably, since it doesn't say I declare or something of that variety. Suggests that this is Peter remarking on what he had learned later, what he had learned in regard to the sheep being lowered down when he went to Cornelius' house and things of that variety, that he's here reflecting that Jesus' own remarks here lay the groundwork for that very matter. Well, that basically then is the first incident, a incident in which Jesus comes into conflict with the tradition of the rabbis in the particular area of the ceremonial hand cleansing before meals, and basically points out that they are building all of these minor commandments, which they supposedly thought were building a hedge around the law, but in fact they were actually violating the law with many of these. And he deals with the one example. There are quite a number of other examples that fall in that category. Then Jesus withdraws from the area of Capernaum and moves northward. And we have the incident in which he heals the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, verses 24 through 30. Let's read that passage then. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. Tyre up here, the actual city out here on a little island with a causeway. But as all of the cities of antiquity, they had territories around them, some bigger and some little territories. And so he goes up from Capernaum into this area somewhere. It appears then that he is leaving Galilee intentionally. Does not explain why in our passage. We do know, however, one thing he had done on several occasions was go out of the area to avoid crowds. We also know that John the Baptist has already been killed, and that Herod is wondering whether Jesus, John the Baptist, risen again, which obviously raised the possibility that he might want to try and kill him again. So that's a second motive. And I think probably the presence of these guys from Jerusalem who are trying to get a charge against him that they can bring him before the Sanhedrin may as well be figuring. Jesus then goes out of the area of Galilee into this more remote area where he would not be well known, and apparently where he can spend some time alone with his disciples. I think we begin to see at this point in the ministry of Jesus beginning to spend more time with his disciples alone to prepare them for what they'll need to do by the end of Jesus' own ministry. So he goes on then, as we see in verse 24, went away to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So word got out somehow about Jesus, and surely rumors and such of what he had been doing down in Galilee would have gotten up into that area anyway. So this woman comes to him. The actual Greek there says she's a Greek, which when qualified by saying she's Syrophoenician probably means she speaks Greek. That would not be uncommon. Many of the people in the areas here spoke Greek. So she comes, hears about Jesus, and comes to see him because her daughter is demonized. And so she comes and falls at his feet, keeps asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Then we have this exchange mentioned here regarding the children and the dogs, which sounds rather harsh at first sight, and certainly is intended to cause her to think over what kind of a request she's making. Jesus says to her, verse 27, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." He said to her, "Because of your answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." The statement actually uses a word for dogs that's a more endearing term than the standard term. I'm not sure exactly how you would translate it. Puppies is not quite right. It does mean it is the word for small, but it's sometimes used for endearment. It presumably means pet dogs, in any case, and may therefore include some hint of what he's getting at in his own remark. Obviously, the point is that Jesus was sent to the Jews, and the Jews are here represented as the children, and the dogs represented the Gentiles, and I think she understood that. And yet her answer basically is that even though Jesus' ministry is basically to the Jews, yet there are some things left over. Just as when you're feeding the children, some food gets thrown on the floor and things of that variety, and the dogs get to work on that. Well, that's basically the answer she gives. It's an answer in which I think she is humble. Doesn't say, you know, "Well, I like that. Why don't you like the Gentiles?" Or, "Well, why did you send you? You know, why did you come to the Jews only?" Or something like that. In fact, she responds in humility. I think shows a perseverance on her own part, and a willingness to accept God's provision, something which I think any person who wants to come to God has got to be willing to do. There are many, many people today who won't come to God because he doesn't offer it on their terms. They'll only come to God if he'll do that, and he won't do that. We're going to see an example of that just in a few moments here, where the Pharisees and Sadducees demand a sign. They want Jesus to have his ministry on their terms, not on his terms. But the Syrophoenician woman does not do that. She's willing to accept God's terms, so to speak, and as a result, God does bless her by healing her daughter. And Jesus says, because of this saying, go in peace, and in Matthew, because of your faith. So we see her trust in God is willing to put up with this response and give an answer to it that shows there's still a way. So, I think we see here in Jesus desire to test her, a desire to show something to his disciples, probably. I think we have to understand that a great deal of what he is doing in his ministry is intended to teach his disciples, as well as just to help the people that he's in contact with as well. And certainly this is a situation of seeing the faith of this woman, humility of this woman, would be a good example for them as well. Well, the result is that the woman is healed. Then there's one other incident here, though it is only an example out of several healings, which occurs after they leave that area. Verses 31 through 37, the healing of the deaf and dumb fellow. Verse 31, again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. Went out of Tyre, went through the region of Sidon, notice it's up the coast a ways, and then came to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. I think one can see that the most likely reason for such a circuit is to avoid Galilee, and that doubtless to give the disciples some chance to be alone with him, as well as to deal with the whole matter of Herod Antipas, and doubtless of the people from Jerusalem who are trying to catch him in things. I think it's probably got a third purpose, too. You remember that earlier Jesus had healed a fellow right over here of demons, and the people had been unwilling for him to stay. But the fellow who had been released from the demons went among the cities of the Decapolis and proclaimed what God had done for him. Now Jesus comes back around and appears in that same area, and we find a great crowd that's flocked to him. So he went out of the region of Tyre, came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, then the region of Decapolis. And then Matthew tells us here that there are quite a large number of people around, and many people are being healed. Mark gives us the one sample. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue. Doesn't say with the saliva in the Greek, though NASB has got it in here, in italics. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." His ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. Well, there's the incident. It's got some rather puzzling features in it, though I think a reasonable suggestion can be made regarding them. We have this person who's deaf and dumb, or deaf and with a speech impediment. The word used here in the Greek can be read either as couldn't speak at all, or he spoke with difficulty. Whether it's anything more than the situation which is frequent with a person who's deaf from birth, namely that they never learn to speak properly. They have no feedback, they can't hear what they're doing, and so it's very hard to speak clearly. You need very careful training to be able to speak clearly if you can't hear. But whether it's that or whether it is something actually wrong with his vocal equipment, it's difficult to judge from this passage, but it's quite clear that he's deaf. Jesus takes him aside from the multitude so that they go off by themselves. And he puts his finger in his ear, into the fellow's ears, presumably. And after spitting, he touches the fellow's tongue, whether with the saliva or not, the passage does not say. Looks up to heaven with a deep sigh and says, "Ephphatha." Liberals have generally seen this as an example of magic creeping into the Scripture. Big trouble they've got is there are very few examples that even look like it anywhere in the Scripture. One place where Jesus uses clay, and a couple of places where he uses words, Ephphatha here, Talita Kumi, and other places. But all those turn out not to be anything magical. They just turn out to be Aramaic words for little girl, rise up, be opened, and things of that variety. I think Linsky's suggestion here makes much better sense. The fellow doesn't speak, doesn't hear, so how do you communicate with him? Well, presumably Jesus could, if he chose to, use some kind of mental telepathy. But Jesus doesn't usually use miracles where non-miracles will serve the purpose. The suggestion of Linsky here is that the sticking the fingers in his ears is a graphic way of illustrating that he's going to open his ears, so to speak. And the spitting, clearing his throat and spitting, and touching the guy's tongue with his finger, not necessarily spitting on his finger or spitting on his tongue or anything of that variety, is to draw the fellow's attention to his throat and his tongue. So he does that, then he looks up into heaven and sighs. And the fellow can see the sigh anyway, you know, your body heaves slightly when you sigh. Probably an illustration of prayer, looking to God and desiring something. I think basically what you're getting here is Jesus is communicating to the fellow what he's going to do and how it's going to be done. He's going to open his ears, he's going to fix up his speech, and it's going to be done by God, looking up to heaven to illustrate prayer and the sighing, perhaps either calling upon the person himself to desire his healing or representing in a graphic way Jesus' own calling on God for the healing. And then he says the word, and very likely the fellow himself hears the word. The very word itself is what causes him to be able to hear. And he begins speaking plainly. So whether or not he was totally dumb or whether he had a speech impediment, the striking thing is, which is a miracle certainly, that he can speak plainly immediately. If a person were healed of his deafness but had never learned how to speak clearly before, you'd have to take some months to learn that. Would you have to, by trial and error, figure out then what your mouth was making, the various sounds, and which of those meant something in the language you speak, and how to make yourself speak clearly. So we definitely have a double miracle, in any case, rather independent of the exact problem that the fellow had with his speech. Well, then the incident ends. He gave them orders not to tell anyone. The them may either be people standing around him, or it may generalize with several other healings he did here, as we see in Matthew, difficult to say. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. So although Jesus tries to discourage the spreading of news about this, which is doubtless going to produce crowds and produce many people coming for wrong reasons, yet it doesn't really work in the sense that people don't obey him in that area. Obviously not a good thing, but it's understandable, certainly. And then verse 37 gives us the reaction of the crowd. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He's done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Well, that basically is chapter 7. We see the cleansing and in connection with the tradition of the elders, and then this trip up through the north, through Tyre, the healing of the Syrophoenician daughter, of demons, and then coming back down into somewhere in this area on the east side, given exact information, and the healing of this deaf and dumb fellow, among many others which are mentioned in the account in Matthew. That brings us to chapter 8. Chapter 8 has a number of shorter incidents. Chapter 7, just those three incidents, one of which was quite long. In chapter 7, we have the feeding of the 4,000, which occurs in the same general vicinity that the feeding of the 5,000 occurs. We're told on the feeding of the 5,000 that occurred in the neighborhood of Bethsaida, probably Bethsaida Julius, since it's said to be on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and since it was in a deserted place, it is presumably at the city territory somewhere rather than right close to the city. Here, all we know is that it's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Let me read the account for you, then we want to look at some of the similarities and differences. "In those days, again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance.' His disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in a desolate place?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gives thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over, the broken pieces, and about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away." That's the incident. You can see that there's a considerable similarity to the feeding of 5,000. Both of them involve the multiplication of loaves of bread and fish. Both of them are on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And in both of them, there are some talk between Jesus and his disciples regarding the matter. Both of them, of course, is an area where there are not a lot of shops and stuff around. They're out of town. Those are similarities. Actually, if it had not been a rather deserted area, then there'd been no sense to even do it. And Jesus, as far as we can tell, does not do miracles for which there's no need. Both situations comes up. There's no place to get it, so they won't get it otherwise. The other matters, the multiplication, of course, is rather striking, although that does occur one time in the Old Testament. The type of food is a similarity as well, although that's the standard sort of food in this area. They're right near the sea, so the standard sort of food is fish, and anywhere one of the standard sorts of food for your whole ancient world would have been bread. The similarities are substantial, but certainly they're not such as to really argue strongly against it being two different incidents. Bring this up because, again, in liberal circles, it's common to claim that the feeding of 4,000 and feeding of 5,000 are the same incident, and the fact that so many details are different shows you how poorly the material is preserved. Largely what is being done there is an axe grinding to avoid having to face the Jesus of the Bible. And the only way you can do that is claim there must be something seriously wrong with the material. Actually, the differences are rather substantial. The specific numbers are given, and we find both in Matthew and Mark the feeding of the 4,000, and both in Matthew and Mark the feeding of the 5,000, and both in Matthew and Mark a reference by Jesus later to both the feedings. Enormous amount of material to indicate they're two separate incidents. Number of people involved is explicit. The time involved is important as well. The one of them is basically at the end of one long day. The other one is after a period of 3 days. The one situation is apparently where a group have followed him from over in here. The other is he's come into the area, gathered crowds, and the crowds have been with him for some time. And in the one case, then, apparently they've run out suddenly without getting anything. On the other case, they probably brought stuff, but it's finally run out. You go out and see something or something, you may not take supplies for 3 days or something. So, particularly when they don't know how long he's going to be in the area. So, the time factors are rather significant. The remarks made are a little different, too. Basically, in the other one, Jesus questions his disciples and asks them to do something about it. Here he does not do that. Here he points out the need for these people to eat, and they sort of raise the matter, there's no place to get food around here and that sort of thing. He doesn't ask them to provide it. There appears from the context to be a somewhat different type of crowd as well. The crowd in the 5,000 incident are people that have come from here, so they're people of Galilee, whereas the crowd in this incident are apparently people from over the Tetrarchy of Philip in large extent, and probably largely a Gentile group, though certainly the Tetrarchy of Philip would have had many Jews in it. But that area was largely a Gentile area. This area over here was largely a Jewish area. Yes?
Why do you think it occurred to
them? Hard to say whether it did or not. They don't seem to be nearly as puzzled about the matter. They just say it's going to take a lot to feed them. So I think there's probably another feature going on here, though, and that is that the people of antiquity, at least the disciples, really didn't expect a miracle every moment. When something happened, and automatically say, you'll take care of it, sort of thing. And we're surprised when the incident occurred again. Well, immediately, right after the feeding of the 4,000, again he leaves, and one might argue we have something a similar situation again, that once somebody has fed several thousand people, there's a danger they're going to stay there and expect some more meals. So again, he leaves right away, but goes across to the area of Dalmanutha, immediately entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, we don't know exactly where Dalmanutha is, but the general guess is it's around Magdala somewhere. It's apparently a small village that we do not have other references to. There were thousands of little villages in Galilee, and we know the location of perhaps 100 or so of them between the New Testament and Josephus and things of that variety. But generally felt it was over a little west of Capernaum on the coast. And immediately, when he arrives back there, there are the Pharisees waiting for him. So I think that's, again, a reason to suggest that that may be why he left in the first place, is that these Pharisees are trying to push him so that he will either do something that everybody will have to admit he's Messiah, or to do something that they can get the Sanhedrin to judge him worthy of death. And the example we have here, I think, is trying to get him to do something that nobody could possibly argue their way out of. Actually, it's hard to imagine something that nobody could possibly argue their way out of, sort of starting the Last Judgment at this point. So, well, onward. Verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again barked and went away to the other side. So Jesus is there fairly briefly. The Pharisees come up, and we learn from the Gospel of Matthew that the Sadducees are involved in this as well, demand a sign from heaven, and Jesus refuses and goes away. It's interesting to ask what they're looking for. Certainly Jesus has done some signs from heaven already. In the presence of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, etc., he has already healed quite a large number of people. He's already removed demons from a substantial number of people. And he's multiplied food twice. And at least in the previous case, there certainly were many people around who would be available as witnesses to report the matter. On top of that, he had done two other quite spectacular things, which likely very few witnesses were around that the Pharisees would be willing to believe, namely his stilling the storm and walking on water. Both of those occurred basically with the disciples around, and though probably stories about them were available, it's doubtful if the Pharisees and Sadducees would be willing to credit those particular stories. But he'd already done these. I think perhaps what they had in mind, all of those, by the way, were from heaven, that is, they were divine power operating, is they wanted some spectacular phenomenon in the skies. I think that's probably the point. We think about Moses in the plagues. One of the plagues was turning the sky dark for a couple days, 3 days, I think it was. And then Joshua's time, the sun standing still for a period of time, but part of a day. And then Elijah and Elisha, that's who E and E are, had called down fire from heaven. That's a sign from heaven. And of course, one of those had been quite instrumental in turning the Israelites back from heading towards Baal. And Isaiah had caused the shadow to go back on the dial of Ahaz, or the steps of Ahaz. So there had been some fairly spectacular things that had been done at one time or another in Old Testament history. And it was fairly hard to argue with the fire from heaven and such. Basically, I think that's what they're claiming. They're basically saying, we're going to set the conditions. You do it our way, and we'll believe you. Now, whether they would have believed God if God had done it their way or not, very hard to judge. Unfortunately, you find many people who set a condition, and then they renege on it when they find it satisfied, because what they really want to do is they want to have you try to do something and it not happen. And perhaps they felt, well, this fellow is in collusion with the demons, and the demons can't do this, or something of that variety, so we'll find him out when that sort of thing happens. Well, Jesus refuses to do it, tells him no sign is going to be given. In Matthew, we have some manuscripts tell us that he does give them a sign from heaven, but it's a very humorous sign from heaven. I don't know whether this really happened or not. I kind of like it. I think maybe it did, but I don't know. He basically says, you want a sign from heaven? Well, in the evening when the sky is red, you know there's going to be good weather. And in the morning when the sky is red, you know there's going to be bad weather. Sign from heaven. And the point he makes out of it then is, you don't ask for those signs from heaven. You try and find out what those signs mean, and then you operate with them. And the point basically is, you don't expect God at your whim to give you special meteorological signs which you have designed. You try and find out what his meteorological signs are, and then you use them to predict things. Jesus definitely does speak in that direction on another occasion, where he warns the people that their responsibility is to judge the signs of the times and to make a decision on the basis of what the evidence is. Well, Jesus had already been doing many miracles, and they had been driven to very hard places to avoid them being miracles from God, but they didn't want them to be miracles from God. So Jesus really refuses to do another sign. He, of course, is still going to work more miracles. He is still going to raise others from the dead. He will be raised from the dead himself, things of that variety, but he's not going to work a sign on somebody's call. And I think we basically see here that God is not going to satisfy our conditions unless we choose conditions that are ones he's already set up. If we're willing to be satisfied with what he provides, then we can know the truth, and we can be assured that it's right. But if we're going to set our own conditions, we'll always want to be changing things. I put this one last heading down under here, temptation with a question mark, suggesting that possibly what these people are doing here, we have the word here in verse 11, seeking a sign from heaven to test him or to tempt him. That word, that Greek can be translated either way. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, I think they were testing him. I'm going to see whether he's going to do something. But the question is whether it was not also a temptation of Satan. Satan had already proposed to Jesus on the occasion of his temptation in the wilderness that he would jump down from the pinnacle of the temple and God would protect him from getting himself killed when he landed on the bottom. I've always liked to think about that as not jumping down outward from the pinnacle of the temple down into the ravine, but jumping inward from the pinnacle of the temple to land suddenly on the temple floor and so fulfill Malachi, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his temple. And to suggest that this would have been just the kind of sign that the Jews would have liked for the Messiah to show up with. And Jesus refused to do that kind of a sign. He wanted rather that the repentance and obedience of the Jews to himself be based on a recognition of their own sin, a recognition of God's righteousness and their need to get right with him, not merely bowing to God's power, which they will have to do one day at the judgment if they have not repented and turned to him otherwise. Well, the next section, a few verses here, involves an incident that follows immediately on this. They have immediately left, and they head back over to the other side. Let's read the material. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. You kind of get the impression he didn't stay long in Dalmanutha. In fact, part of what he went over for, perhaps, was to get the crowd over here to disperse. Once they see him going to the other side, they're not going to stand around the wilderness waiting for him, so they're gone. He gets over there. The Pharisees are all ready for him. They give him this thing, and he refuses to deal with that. Turns around and comes back to the other side, but by now the crowd's dispersed, and the Pharisees don't follow him, and the crowd is gone. But in the going back and forth, whoever it was that took care of the supplies for the disciples, presumably one or two of the disciples had responsibility in that area, they had forgotten to take any bread when they came back and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And loaves in that time are not these big, long pound-and-a-half jobs, though even that would be a little skimpy for 13 people, but are a little dinky job like this. You can buy them at the grocery store sometimes called pita, and a couple of those with something to go with it makes a fair meal, maybe. So they've got about half a meal of bread for one person, and yet they got 13 people to eat with it. So this is this incident. They've headed back across the other side. They've forgotten to take this bread, and apparently just realized that. And Jesus, it says in verse 15, was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And if this had perhaps been given in another context, they might have immediately been able to figure out what the point of it was. But they're somewhat shook up apparently by having forgotten the bread and somehow think that this has something to do with forgetting the bread. They begin to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Don't you see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" I said to him, 7. And he's saying to them, "Don't you understand yet?" Well, if you read this rather quickly, you may not understand yet either. Matthew helps us out a little more than Mark does at this point. Mark basically leaves you to figure it out. And that is a characteristic of the Gospel of Mark. He will often leave you to figure out who Jesus is from various things he does. Here he leaves you to figure out what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the bread. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." In Matthew, it's pointed out that then the disciples understood he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, exactly what the point of this is in this particular passage, difficult to judge. Certainly, the disciples are warned to be aware and to watch out for certain dangers in Herod's outlook and certain dangers in the Pharisees' outlook. Does not explain what those are. There are other places where some of these things come up. In the context, we have just previously had the demand for a sign. And so it may well be that that's one of the points. A demand that God do things our way rather than a willingness for us to do things God's way. That's quite possibly a matter. that the Pharisees had been having trouble with. You remember, we've also been coming through the material on the traditions of the elders. They want to do things their way. They want to go God one better, rather than try and figure out exactly what God wants. Herod, in the context, is not so easy to see, but you remember the whole point of Herod so far in the whole Gospel of Mark has been, he's the one who put John the Baptist to death, and the reason he put John the Baptist to death is he was more worried about the impression he'd make before his banquet guests than the impression he'd make before God. And the reason he imprisoned John in the first place was he's more worried about what his wife would say than what about God would say. And the reason she was irked about the matter is that he and she had gotten married under conditions that violated the biblical law, and they were more concerned about each other than they were concerned about what God would say. So certainly the leaven of Herod in the Gospel of Mark is being more concerned about what men will say than about what God would say. The leaven of the Pharisees could certainly be legalism, tradition, and things of that variety, which come back to something of the same thing, but right in the context, a demand to have God do things their way. And I think probably those are the most natural phenomena here. There may also be a rebuke about not bringing the bread. We don't know exactly what the conditions were under that circumstances. But you could certainly say, well, he's provided bread twice. We don't need to bring any. My impression from the text is how they've forgotten to do it. So I don't see that as very likely in this particular situation. Well, let's go on to the next incident, verses 22 through 26, a healing of a blind man by degrees or by steps or something like that. This is not referring to college degrees or anything of that sort, you understand. They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. So some people recognize who it is Jesus is, and they know of a friend or something that's blind man, and they immediately get him and bring him to Jesus. Taking a blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. So he takes him aside by himself again, rather like the thing with the healing of the deaf and dumb man. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Well, again, this is one of these incidents in Mark which Mark does not explain. He gives you a certain amount of information and doesn't tell you what the exact significance is. It's clear from the account that the fellow is healed. The fellow, for some reason, is healed in two stages. I don't know of any other miracle that Jesus does that's quite that sort. He does have a case, of course, where he sends a fellow off to wash, and the fellow's healed then. And he has a couple places where the person is sent back home or something and finds the person healed. But here's a situation that definitely does take place in two steps. The taking him aside and then not allowing him to go back even in the village suggests that he's trying to avoid advertisement of the thing. He does not want to gather a crowd, and I think for the same reason his disciples are going off by themselves up in this area, up to the territory of Caesarea Philippi, so does not want a crowd. What the reason for the use of the spit and what the reason for the degrees in the healing are, we don't know. One might argue that the blind man lacked faith or his faith needed to be strengthened or something like that. So Jesus starts by doing something which might have been considered medicinal, and the fellow then sees that this has happened, but his healing is not complete. And then when he can see what Jesus is doing, Jesus heals him with just a touch. And that may indeed be what's involved there. Don't really know, since there's no explanation given. That's just that's a guess on that particular matter. This brings us to, in one sense, the climax of the first half of the Gospel of Mark, Peter's confession about who Jesus is. I'm not referring here to confession of sin or anything. And Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So Caesarea Philippi, the capital town of this territory, and it has villages around it that belong to the territory that's under its particular control. And while he's on the way, it says here, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets." So basically here Jesus opens a discussion who he is by asking his disciples a question. Notice through this whole section here that Jesus is operating in a direction of getting them to think for themselves. He keeps asking them questions. He doesn't tell them what the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod is. He doesn't tell them what the parable exactly is about the cleansing and stuff. He just says, don't you understand? And asks them certain leading questions which you're supposed to be able to figure out things for. Well, that's what he does here. He asks them, what do various people think? And they give him various popular opinions. Apparently a number of people thought he was John the Baptist. I presume those are people who were not aware that he had already been ministering while John the Baptist was ministering. Apparently had an earlier ministry where Jesus and John the Baptist were both ministering together. But after John is in prison, then Jesus comes into Galilee. So his main Galilean ministry starts afterwards. Many people weren't aware of his earlier ministry, so they thought he might be John. Thought that he might be Elijah because they were aware that Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah. And Jesus didn't look like exactly what they expected in the way of the Messiah. On a couple of occasions, it's clear the people are pretty sure that's who he is. Feeds the 5,000, they're ready to take him and make him king. But on other occasions, he's not doing what they expect him to do. He's not calling for a revolt against the Romans, things of that variety. So their suggestion has been offered. Or one of the prophets probably refers to a belief that maybe one of the prophets would rise from the dead and come back. Now he turns to the disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, rather typically, gives the answer. He seems to have been more the type to give a quick answer, whether the answer is right or wrong. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's not. I think he has the kind of personality that sees things at a glance. And people who see things at a glance sometimes see them right at a glance, and they sometimes see them wrong at a glance. Peter's one of those kind. In this case, he sees it right at the glance, and he speaks for all the apostles. He says, you are the Messiah. And we see in Matthew that he actually says more than that. But that's the point, basically. You are the one God has set apart to come and deliver Israel from their sins, to be a light to the Gentiles, to do all these other things. And doubtless Peter doesn't understand exactly all that involves. But he's beginning to see that that's the category Jesus fits into. And so that's his answer here. We have more material about this in Matthew, but we're discussing the Gospel of Mark, so we won't discuss it. Basically, Jesus then responds, and he warned them to tell no one about him. So Jesus' method is not to go around and say, look, fellas, I'm the Messiah. His method is to go around doing the miracles, giving his teaching, and get the people to see their own sin, their own needs, and to see that he has authority from God to teach, and that they need to believe what he says, rather than believing what the Pharisees say or what the Sadducees say or such. And if they'll do that and turn to him, then they will have the deliverance they need. If they won't, getting rid of the Romans is not going to solve the problem. So he warns them, again, not to advertise this particular matter. And it appears that he does not publicly make any statements of that variety until he stands before the Sanhedrin. There are many cases where he says privately to someone, or where he says it to someone perhaps outside of Galilee, outside of the Jewish area of Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea. But basically, he does not advertise that situation. Part of the thing, I think, is because it would have been misunderstood that although they would have assigned the biblical material to him, as would rightly be done, they weren't ready for the idea that it was going to be around 2,000 years or more before Jesus would return to do some of the things that they characterized the Messiah as doing. Well, that brings us to our last heading here in chapter 8. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And here we begin to have now, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, and for the first time apparently in Jesus' ministry, he begins to clearly tell them that he's going to die. There are some slight intimations earlier in his ministry, which John, looking back, can see the remark about zeal for your house will consume me and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up, and things of that variety. But there were nothing clearly said until now. And even when he begins to clearly talk about it, they don't know quite what to make of it. They obviously understand the remark about the death, but it appears that the whole thing about the rising again goes right over their heads. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. So here's his statement. The remark about elders, chief priests, and scribes is a hint, certainly, that he's going to be put to death by the Sanhedrin. That is, the official Jewish highest court is going to reject him. That would be the three categories that made up the membership of that court. He doesn't say it as plainly as he could. He could say the Sanhedrin. we reject him. But certainly if the natural understanding be killed, it's not he's going to die a natural death, he's going to be put to death. The remark doesn't say exactly who's going to do it, but in the context, rejected and killed, etc., suggests that it probably will be a judicial punishment of some variety, and then the remark about rising again. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, we're told in verse 32. So Peter can't believe it. Peter doesn't think it's necessary. And so takes him aside. I presume he doesn't say this in the presence of the others, but takes him off and goes away with him. Jesus turns around, looks at the disciples. I don't know what the point of that is exactly. Rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Jesus rebukes Peter very strongly, a passage which is invariably ignored when the Catholics look at the Matthew 16 passage about "you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." This immediately follows that in Matthew. And I think the point is that Peter, in the course of a few minutes, both receives information from God himself that this is the Messiah and is also influenced by Satan himself to make the same temptation. The temptation that Jesus is given in the wilderness is you don't need to go through death to be God's Messiah. You don't have to suffer all this fasting. You don't have to work to bring the repentance of Israel. Just force them to recognize you. I think that's the point of the jumping from the pinnacle. Or if you'll even worship me, I'll hand it all over to you free, so to speak. And I think we see exactly that same temptation here, and Jesus responds in the same way, that that in fact Satan is involved in this. Peter doesn't know what he's talking about exactly, but Satan knows what he's getting at and is influential in having that happen. And then Jesus turns and speaks to the crowd that is with him as well as his disciples. Obviously then some people have been following him, though he's trying to keep the crowd down. He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for a soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus points out very clearly right here that following him is not going to be the easy road of popularity and that sort of thing. It's going to be a tough road. It's going to be like that of a criminal who is despised by everybody and on top of that has to even carry his own cross to the place he's going to get killed. In serving Jesus, we're going to have again and again in our life situations where we're going to be despised by others. And he says, "I'm going through that as well. You're following me in doing that. That's what I'm going to do." Peter's not ready for that yet, but he now begins to warn his disciples that that's what's going to happen. He gives this paradox in verse 35. The natural tendency to want to save your own life, you've got to be willing to trust God and be willing to give up your life. You're going to die anyway, but you have to be willing to give up your life maybe years earlier than you otherwise would, because that would be the way of following what Jesus is going to do. Not talking about going out and committing suicide, not talking about doing stupid things, saying if you really follow me, that may very well be what's going to happen to you, and we realize that is what happened to almost all the disciples. So that's what you've got to do, he says. And I think the point then of verse 36 is there's no way for us to buy eternal life. There's nothing we can give for it. Only God can provide it. And God's way of providing it involves following Jesus. We don't earn it that way, but that's the way. And so we've got to be willing to do this if need be. And if we make our greatest concern in life to be to protect ourselves, to avoid being mocked by people or to avoid getting killed or hurt or something of that variety, Satan will use that situation to keep us away from the truth and to cause us to deny the truth. We see how that very nearly happened in Peter's life, where he denied Jesus to avoid getting himself killed in the high priest's hall later. And yet the Lord strengthened him, and he later did give his life for the Lord. So this picture is seen here of the cost of following Jesus. And yet there will be a reward. We see that in the remark about Jesus coming in glory with his Father and the holy angels. Well, with chapter 9, I thought some about what kind of a title to give. I got a title that covers maybe about two-thirds of the incidents: Jesus' glory and the disciples' weakness. Look first of all at the first passage. which is verses 1 through 8, the transfiguration of Jesus, or here for short, Jesus transfigured. Verse 1, and he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That verse is rather commonly by commentators put with the last chapter rather than put with chapter 9 as far as what it connects with. Obviously, Jesus has just been speaking about his coming in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And yet I think whoever divided the chapter here did not do badly in putting it with chapter 9, because I think it's a transition verse between the last few verses of chapter 8 and the first verses of chapter 9. A number have wondered what is the point that Jesus is making here. Liberals have regularly said, Jesus really taught that he was returning in that generation, and he didn't, and therefore he must not be what you guys say he is. See that fairly frequently. Others have said, well, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, that the kingdom of God came in power when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And certainly there was some power involved there, though it's hard to see that the kingdom of God particularly came at that point. Others have pointed out that John, who was standing there, saw the kingdom coming with power in the book of Revelation, and since some would only require one or two others, it's quite possible that Peter or James or one of the other disciples saw some sort of a vision and saw this coming of Christ in power before he died. That is not saying anything about the return of the Lord in actuality being in that generation. I think there's at least a reason to believe that this event spoken of here, some who will not taste death, etc., is referring to transfiguration, which occurs immediately afterwards in all three Gospels. In this Gospel, it recurs immediately after with a chapter getting in the way. One of the others, I believe, there's a chapter break at this point. But the reason I suggest this is we have one reference to the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1. And there Peter said, we did not follow, 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, verse 18 is obviously speaking about the transfiguration. It's the only holy mountain that Peter was with Jesus on and heard the words, this is my beloved Son and such. And that's when he received glory. And Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. My suggestion would be that the transfiguration appearance on the mountain was some kind of a prefiguring of Jesus coming and showed what Jesus would look like in his coming, so that some of these people standing here in verse 1 of chapter 9, three of them to be exact, saw Jesus in his coming before they died. The others would not see Jesus in his coming until later when he comes. So suggestion at least is a possible interpretation of this passage and explaining why in all of the passages it fits right here before the transfiguration. Well, going on then, we're told that this transfiguration occurs 6 days after these words that Jesus spoke, which he had reminded them again of his coming death and resurrection, and Peter trying to turn him aside from the death and such. He and the three so-called inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, go up into a high mountain. We know already that they're in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. They had gone out into the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and just how big an area the villages would cover, we don't know. So it's probably fair to say that the appearance occurs somewhere on the slopes of, or one of the peaks of, Mount Hermon. In this particular map, Mount Hermon looks like a little dinky thing right over here with a peak, and looks like it's maybe 20 miles away from Caesarea Philippi. But in fact, Mount Hermon is a big monster mountain, 10,000 feet high, and it comes all the way down. The slopes of Mount Hermon are right here at Caesarea Philippi. So it would not require going many miles if you're just going up on the slope somewhere rather than all the way up the peak. Conceivably went up the peak. They'd been standing in the snow in that case, since that snow capped all year round. One thing regarding Peter that we could probably say is Peter really does function as the spokesman for the apostles, not only during Jesus' ministry, but to a substantial extent during the beginning of the apostles' own ministry, if you look at who's the principal spokesman and such. So I think probably what we have is Peter is being prepared to be the chief of the apostles for the period when they're together. John is probably being prepared for the things that he will be writing in the Gospel of John and in the Revelation and such. James would be the trickier one for me to suggest, because he was martyred within a few years, martyred within about 15 years of Jesus' ministry, perhaps less than that. Just why he chose him, don't know. Maybe why God chooses various people must remain to a certain extent a mystery. Why did he choose us? Now, don't know. Not sure I'd cast much light there for you then. The transfiguration itself, taking place with only these three present, involves a transformation of Jesus' appearance. Apparently he begins to shine in some way. That appears more clearly in the parallels, rather than it just says he was transfigured here, which doesn't tell you exactly what that means. Here we are told that his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. So something very striking occurs there. We also have the appearance of this cloud. I think what we're seeing is something similar to the appearance of Jesus seen in the first chapter of Revelation. We see him glowing, etc. And the appearance of probably Jesus, but at least an angel, in the first chapter of Ezekiel. Apparently, Jesus' appearance here is transformed, I would guess, to be like what it will be in the eternal state. That's a guess. Don't really know for sure. But as you look at the various clouds that appear in Scripture, a number of them appear with a manifestation of deity, a voice, or things of that sort. I think the cloud is intended to remind us here of the Sinai appearance of God, the cloud in the wilderness, and the coming of the Messiah on the clouds of heaven, and probably even the Messiah being taken up into the cloud in his ascension, though that one is a little trickier to be sure. But I think we are seeing that cloud, which appears with all of these various appearances, or at least many of these various appearances. I've guessed myself, though this is certainly just a guess, that it has something to do with the relationship between heaven and earth, that when heaven, in a sense, breaks in to our space, so to speak, the appearance to one looking at it is something of a cloud or something. That is, you don't see what you would expect to see. You can't see off in the distance. Your vision is interrupted in some way. That's a guess, but I think possibly we'd see something of that sort. Now, why Elijah and Moses appears, and why Peter's remark is, let's make three tabernacles. I can see why three, okay, you know, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But why let's make tabernacles? Not something that would have occurred to me on the spot. That I'm not so sure about. Tabernacle would be probably either a tent, or more likely in this case, since I'm sure they didn't have a lot of tent cloth around with them, a temporary dwelling of some sort. The Jews themselves had a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles late in the summer, in which they built little temporary sheds sort of things to live in for a week, I guess it was. And it was to remind them of their 40 years in the wilderness. They had camped out, so to speak, so they camp out one week a year to remind themselves of that. Well, the three is easy, I think. There's Moses, and there's Elijah, and there's Jesus. They're apparently thinking about one-man tabernacles or something of that sort. As the account says, Peter didn't know quite what he was saying. So whether he could have explained to you why this occurred to him or not, I don't know. Some have suggested that, well, he wanted to preserve this moment or something of that variety. And so either he would do this so they would stay there a while, or perhaps do this as a commemoration of their being there. Perhaps he was reminded of the wilderness thing by Moses in the cloud and things of that sort. You got me. This is definitely a tricky one. The selection of Moses and Elijah to appear is certainly not unreasonable, but again, I don't think we can answer it too much better than the Peter, James, and John question. Moses is God's mediator to bring the covenant of Sinai to Israel. So he starts the covenant at Sinai, if you like. And Elijah is probably the one figure, although certainly there have been many figures through Old Testament history, who was most responsible for preserving the covenant from the Israel completely apostatizing in the time of Ahab and Jezebel and such, when it appears that the situation was such that there were only 7,000 people left in the whole northern kingdom who had not turned away and followed the Baals. And Elijah thought it was less than that. But that, I think, may suggest why these particular two are chosen. They're very much associated with God's revelation, with God's covenant, with signs that God has done.
In one of them, God appears on Sinai and gives the law. In the other one, God appears on Mount Carmel by bringing down fire from heaven to show who it is that is God rather than Baal, etc. So I think we can understand, being told this is who appeared, I think we can understand who they are. Although if we were asked, well, God's going to have two guys appear with Jesus, pick which two in advance and tell why, we probably would not all come down on the same one, though perhaps Moses would be a likely choice. Well, that's about all we can say, the transfiguration, but it gives them a realization of who Jesus is, I think. And that is even more supported by the reaction to Peter's remarks. Peter, let's build three tabernacles, perhaps even putting the three on the same level idea. Here's Moses, here's Elijah, and here's Jesus, who's the new Moses, the new Elijah, or something. And God says, basically, this is my beloved son, listen to him, which perhaps has a force. Be quiet and pay attention to him. He's not in the same league with these others, perhaps, would be a hint there as well. We're not told, but definitely a revelation from heaven pointing out that Jesus is the beloved son, says nothing about Moses, says nothing about Elijah. Well, this brings us to our next section then, verses following, verses 9 through 13, where Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, start back down the mountain again. Now, we can see from the fact that it's the next day by the time they get back to where the crowd is waiting for them that they've gone some distance. So it may well be that they're up near the peak of Hermon. But in any case, Jesus warns them now not to tell about this transfiguration until after his resurrection. So again, I think we see the same theme of not wishing at this point to attract even larger crowds and not wishing to get crowds who, accepting him as Messiah, are going to try and have him do what they think the Messiah ought to be doing, start a revolt against Rome, etc. Got to realize that one danger that could occur is that alleged followers of his might start a revolt on their own with the hope that he as Messiah would bail them out of it. And I think Jesus would have to be rather careful to avoid something of that sort starting, short of having to use divine power directly to stop somebody. Basically, what he would do is try to avoid attracting too much attention to himself and certainly not let something of this variety be advertised around. So the three disciples were told not to tell anybody about this until after the resurrection, and they apparently did not. Well, then as they're going down the mountain, he said, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they're trying to figure out, what does this rising from the dead mean? Now, we're sitting here 2,000 years later, reading the Gospel, looking back and saying, dumb disciples, can't ever figure anything out. But we've already seen. And we're sitting at a place where we see that there's just the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming, and the first coming of the Messiah is going to involve his being rejected and his dying and his rising again, and his second coming is going to be in glory and things of that variety. They aren't sitting over here. They're back there. And we see that even as late as the ascension, they still expect Jesus to set up the kingdom right away. So they don't understand what all this rising again situation is. And Jesus does talk to them figuratively fairly frequently. So they're trying to figure out, is this literal or figurative? Is he really talking about dying and rising again? Or is he talking about his popularity going up again or something else? What's he talking about? And you have to realize that Jesus did not always talk in the clearest language he could have chosen. His parables are explicitly intended to make things somewhat less clear than they might be. He speaks at one point of going to awake Lazarus out of his sleep, and there the guys take him literally, and he says, no, I would talk figuratively. Okay, so, and then the leaven of the Sadducees, they took it literally, and he was speaking figuratively, etc. So you can understand, give it a little more credit, I think, in saying that they were really wondering what to make out of this. That apparently leads in some way to this question about what the scribes have been saying. The scribes have been saying, Elijah must come first. Now, I think this is set off not only by the question about Jesus rising, but especially about the transfiguration. There's Elijah. And I would guess what we see here is the rabbis are arguing against Jesus being the Messiah by saying, Elijah has to come first. Because Malachi explicitly said, I will send my messenger, etc., and Elijah will come, etc. He will turn the hearts of children. There, the rabbis are probably at this point trying to resist claims that Jesus is the Messiah by saying Elijah hasn't come. And so the disciples at least take this point to ask Jesus, how are you going to explain this, or something of that variety. And Jesus answers this, but he answers this in a rather puzzling way. And this is what the second heading here of two Elijahs with a question mark means. He says on the first hand, Elijah does come first, verse 12, and restore all things. Yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So he says, well, the rabbis are raising the question, Elijah has to come first. Now Jesus says, well, that's going to happen. But I'm raising the question, the Son of Man has to suffer and be rejected. How is that going to fit in? Okay? And I think the hint he's making is there are going to be two comings. There's a coming in which the Son of Man is rejected, and there's a coming in which Elijah will come and restore all things. Well, I think what he's saying in verse 12 is that there will be an Elijah in connection with the second coming, which we would guess now from the book of Revelation is probably one of the two witnesses mentioned in chapter 12, is it? In that vicinity. But then, he goes on to say in verse 13, but I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. Basically, there's been Elijah already as well, but they rejected him. That Elijah, I think we'd understand, is John the Baptist. So I think what Jesus is saying here, there are two Elijahs. There's an Elijah for the first coming, there's an Elijah for the second coming, if you like. The Elijah of the first coming is not really the man Elijah. He is one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, as we're told. And so Jesus says he can be called Elijah, as he calls him here, but John the Baptist, on the other hand, says, no, I'm not Elijah. And both of those are true in different senses. He is Elijah in the sense that he functions as Elijah for the first coming. He's the forerunner to prepare the way. And he's not Elijah in the sense that he's not the same individual. So I think that's probably the proper way of handling that, although it is a difficult passage, that we will see this Elijah of the first coming and John the Baptist, and the Elijah of the second coming, probably the real Elijah, though I suppose it's possible that he could be a person in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, about this time, Jesus and the three disciples get back down to the bottom of the mountain where the crowd is waiting for them. Apparently the disciples, at least, had been told to stay put down there. The nine disciples had been told to stay put down at the bottom of the mountain, and whatever crowd was with them probably was told to stay there too, and they did. And meanwhile, a big crowd has gathered because a fellow has come with his son, and the son is demon-possessed, and the disciples, having had success on the casting out demons before, are trying to cast out the demon, not having success, and by the time Jesus gets back, there's a great hassle going on. The scribes are apparently bothering the disciples and claiming, aha, we told you that these guys were fakes, they can't cast the demon out, and all of that sort of thing. The disciples are doubtless rather embarrassed at this point. And just about that time, Jesus appears on the scene. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. So they're, you know, here he comes, can he do something about this? And Jesus asked, what are you discussing with them? One of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And I told my disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long will I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood, and has often thrown him both in the fire and in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. So here we see a picture of the boy's condition. We see Jesus' reaction, oh, unbelieving generation. Some problem here with unbelief in regard to this. And that response apparently is in connection with disciples not being able to cast out the demon. We'll see that picked up again further on in this particular case. And then we're told that this thing has been a problem from childhood. We don't know exactly how old the kid is, but from childhood implies he's not a child now. Still young enough to have a father living. So what that does for you, maybe under 40 and over 10 or 15, probably, something like that. And now the fellow seems to have some doubts whether Jesus can do anything, since his disciples couldn't. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus then responds, and he quotes what the Father said. It's very clear in the Greek, this is what he's doing. If you can, his quote is not, if you can do anything, it's he's throwing back the words of the Father to the Father. And then he goes on to say, all things are possible to one who believes. So he again says, the problem here is not a lack of ability, the problem is a lack of belief, a lack of trust. And we see the Father's reaction immediately then. He sees this as a rebuke to himself as well, and he cries out, begins saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. He says, on the one hand, I really am trusting, etc., but on the other hand, I'm not trusting like I want to be or something, and I need help. So Jesus accepts that, the humility and the faith of the Father, and the recognition that he's not what he ought to be. We see a repentance, I think, in a sense there. Then with the crowd beginning to gather. So I think we can understand that there'd been a crowd around, they're still in the vicinity, but with nothing going on, the disciples not doing anything, the Pharisees arguing with them. This has been a couple days already. We don't know how long it's been since the boy got there. But the Jesus and the disciples went up to the mountain. And then, I believe Matthew says it's near dawn when the transfiguration occurs. They come back the next day. So it's sometime they're away anyway. So naturally the crowd is scattered. But when they hear things going on, they start running back. And before a crowd gets very big, Jesus casts out the demon. And the boy falls down like he's dead, but then Jesus picks him up and he's operating again. So we see Jesus able here to heal a fellow that even the disciples could not heal, though they had been given power to cast out demons in connection with their previous trip. When they come into a house, presumably the house where they're staying, his disciples are disturbed and wondering why they couldn't cast it out. And Jesus basically says this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. The phrase in fasting seems to be later addition, some textual question there. But the point, I think, here suggests that the reason Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief and such is apparently they were not really praying about this. We aren't there, so we don't know exactly. We've only got what's said in the account here to understand what's going on there. But you may get the impression here that because they had been able to do it before, they took it in a nonchalant way and, you know, come out, demon, or something of that variety, and did not really go into a strong prayer to the Lord to deliver this fellow. And so Jesus' response is that you've not really been praying. If the word and fasting is also properly in the text, I guess basically you'd have to say, well, the disciples hadn't been fasting for the few previous days. Obviously, you can't cast out something right away if it requires fasting and you're eating normally. But not obvious that Jesus had been fasting for any length of time. It is, of course, possibly had been fasting while he was up on the mountain. But his ministry in general was not characterized by fasting. The Pharisees, in fact, used fasting as a tool both to rebuke John the Baptist and to rebuke Jesus. They rebuked John the Baptist for fasting and they rebuked Jesus for not fasting. Standard procedure when you try to attack someone. You use whatever you think can turn others away from him. Well, we have then a rather short section here that follows where Jesus again predicts his death and resurrection, just three verses. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. They're up here in the vicinity of the villages of Caesarea Philippi. I don't know how far around that is, but they were headed for that area before, and then the transfiguration takes place on a high mountain, presumably on Hermon here somewhere. Now they are back in Galilee, and we learn from the following that they're headed down to Capernaum, where they will be in verse 33. So they're on the way back down into Galilee, and it says he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. So apparently the idea here is that because there's sort of a boundary between the two territories, if you cut across and don't advertise what you're doing, the crowds that were with you over there, you're leaving their territory. They're not going to keep following you necessarily. And if you come across and nobody knows about it, there's nobody waiting for you on the other side. So he's headed back, and again, not advertising where he is. I think not only do we have here the situation of trying to avoid some of the problems that could occur with large crowds around, but also he's trying to get away and have his disciples alone to teach them. He's trying to prepare them for the coming death and resurrection. And we see that in this passage, where he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. We have here the third time, apparently, that Jesus makes mention of his resurrection. He mentioned it once right after the confession by Peter, mentions his death and resurrection. Then he mentioned the resurrection once at the right after the transfiguration with the other three, not to tell anyone about this until the Son of Man has risen, etc. And now he mentions it the third time. He may be adding more details as we go along, but we have a rather sketchy account in each of these. It's hard to judge for sure whether that's what he's doing. But he's certainly repeating it so that they begin to get a feel for it. And even though they don't understand it thoroughly, they're beginning to wonder about it and think about it and worry about it. And we see this rather puzzling situation. They're afraid to ask him. In general, they do not seem to be afraid to ask Jesus to explain something, though once in a while they apparently have some reluctance to do that. But you wonder whether here they're afraid to ask him because they're afraid he will explain that he means it literally, and they don't want to hear that. Certainly Peter did not want to hear it, and he understood it literally the first time it was brought up, or just what's involved. I'm inclined to think perhaps something of that sort, that we find many people who don't want to hear bad news, even if it's true, and even if it'll make some difference in what they're supposed to do, don't want to hear it. Well, basically, I think we see that they really don't understand what's going to happen, though they know that it sounds bad, and they apparently see that they can't talk Jesus out of it. At least that would be the implication you would get from his response to Peter.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.